Morning. I want to say good morning to those watching online as well, and I don't know if anyone said this, if I was paying attention, happy St. Patrick's Day. And I don't know that we normally say that, but I was reading a little article, and if you don't know, some of you do, some of you don't. You think it's just a, you know, fun holiday, I guess. St. Patrick, who the holiday gets its name from a Christian missionary. Great, interesting story. Encourage you to look it up and read it maybe today. We are in Acts chapter 17. If you have a copy of the Bible, we'll get there in just a minute. In Acts chapter 17, we're kind of like we have been because we're reading a narrative. The book of Acts is telling the story of the early church as to growth and development. We're studying this not simply to learn a few things about history, but to be inspired what it means to be the church today. But it is kind of like we're in the middle of episodes of a movie. And here we are, Paul and his gang, his group of leaders, are now in the continent of Europe where we've been, in the middle of what's known as his second missionary journey. And just to prepare us for the words we're about to read, they've been on the move. And they stayed a city sometimes for a weekend, sometimes for a series of months, planting churches. But it's not all, you know, up and to the right. I mean, they have some difficulty. And in the towns of Thessalonica and Berea, just before we enter into the story this morning, they're people that are not excited about the movement of the early church. Some of those are people that just don't like the changing of the status quo. Some people are the Jewish people who don't like the Christian religion. You know this story. And they send some agitators, that's what the word says in the passage, ahead of Paul in Berea with Timothy and Silas, and they want to stamp him out. So they make a decision, and they say, listen, Timothy and Silas say to Paul, listen, you're kind of the focus of this agitation. You're the problem, in a manner of speaking. They're out because you're the leader. Why don't we send you to the coast, and you can just go and take a little break, and let us finish for a season, a week or two, the ministry here, and we'll catch up with you. So Paul does that. But what happens is Paul ends up going somewhere he did not intend to go. It's important for this sermon. And he has a very important encounter, and I would say this to you and me as we listen. Some of the most important encounters, episodes, moments in your life will be at a place where wasn't on your schedule, it wasn't on your calendar, it wasn't in your plan. And this is where Paul is. He's supposed to be just waiting for his friends, but instead of taking him to the coast, they do, but they take him to the city of Athens. It was not on Paul's plan to go to Athens. And Athens, as you may or may not know, but many of you would, because the city is still alive and well today, was in Paul's day the intellectual capital of the ancient world. It's the birthplace of Western philosophy, people whose names you still know, like Socrates and Plato. It was their hometown a few hundred years before Paul. And so when Paul comes here, not intending to be here, he ends up in a place that turns out to be the biggest challenge he's ever had with the gospel, because he's at a place where he was out of his element, you know? I mean, I don't know what it would be for you or me today, but if you've ever been to a place and you'd say, it almost feels like I'm on the surface of the moon. You know, I mean, I've never dreamed of a reality like this one. The Apostle Paul, who grew up his whole life, he's a religious man, a religious leader, grew up in Palestine, more or less, grew up in Israel, Syria, this part of the world, where people, whether they were Jewish or not, Christian or not, they had a serious understanding of the God of the Scriptures. That was their backstory. Now he's in a place in Europe, especially in Athens, where he couldn't be any farther, where people don't know, not only they've never heard of Jesus, they've never heard of the God of the Old Testament. They have no idea what he's talking about, but they're also the most sophisticated people, you know, let's say, in the world. They're the intelligentsia of the ancient world. And Paul has a decision to make. And the decision is, I can simply stay here on the edges of this town and sort of wait for my buddies, or I can decide that the gospel that he's preaching, that's his ministry, he's an apostle, the gospel is big enough, strong enough, comprehensive enough to even speak to the questions that the smart people, the high-end academic people, the great thinkers of the world, it's big enough even for them. And Paul makes that decision. That's what we're going to look at today in this series called A New Mission. And how does it challenge us? I hope it challenges us where we live right here today. Whatever you do for a living, whatever you do for Monday, that you and I wake up today, wake up tomorrow, and realize, listen, the gospel of Jesus Christ is big enough. Whatever the challenge, whatever the objection, whatever the sort of I'm not interested, there's nobody who's outgrown the reach of the gospel. Nobody that's too smart for the gospel. If we believe that, we need to change our point of view. And we can be encouraged by Paul's courage here this morning, okay? He believes the gospel's big enough. Title my message, The Gospel and Religion. And I call it religion because in Paul's day, we're going to look at a lot of idolatry, you might say, but there was the religion. There was no Christianity before this moment. There was no Islam before this moment. People worshiped God in the way that we're going to see here. The Gospel of Religion, middle of the movie here, Acts 17, follow along as I read. While Paul, the apostle, was waiting for them, Timothy and Silas, in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. It's said about ancient Athens. It was first, this is the Roman Empire, but they had conquered the Grecian Empire, as we said, the seat of Western philosophy. But it was said of Athens, for reasons I don't know, that there were more idols, more gods in the city, I'm talking about walking around the city, than there were in all the other cities of the Roman Empire combined. For whatever reason, Athens was full of these idols. One famous historian said this, that it was easier, I'm quoting, to find a god in Athens, it was easier to find a god than a person. Okay, that's what it was like. This is where Paul, that's why Paul is so distressed. He's so blown away. Because as you know, if you know your Old Testament, any kind of formal imagery of God, forget about false gods, even the God of the Bible. It's the first two commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You shall not make an image of even the holy God of the Bible. That's against the Old Testament covenant. So for Paul to be in this place, he's like, where am I? I've never seen anything like this. It challenges him to the very core. Okay? Full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue. That's his element. Right? You go to the watering hole you're comfortable with, but with Jews and God-fearing Greeks, he also went to the marketplace. He said, I'm not going to stay in the synagogue. Day by day, with those who happened to be there, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him, two schools of thought alive even today. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Apparently, they're unchurched people. they hear mention about Jesus, they go, who's he talking about? Who's this strange story? Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus. Doesn't mean a lot to us, but think, you know, the gatekeepers for high society. This was a group of people. You know, I mean, you had to go to Harvard to get in. I mean, this was a group of people that were a special select group of people in Athens that made decisions about what's important and what's not important, what ideas passed muster and what didn't. So he gets an audience with the Areopagus when they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears and we would like to know what they mean. Parenthetical note, all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Okay, nice life. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus, bold move for this Jewish rabbi, and said, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around for days perhaps and looked carefully at your objects of worship, so these weren't just statues like a college campus. At your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription. I saw Jupiter, I saw Mars, I saw Zeus, all these other gods, but now I found one to the unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, bold move. And this is what or who I am proclaiming to you. What do we got? What can we learn from Paul's The Gospel and Religion? Number one, beware of false gods. Okay? Now, I'm moving from history to contemporary life. This is for you and me. Now, it's interesting to me. I don't know, think about this for you, if you think about, this could be instead of Rochester, but let's just say we're in New York City or we're talking about, you know, I don't know, Paris, whatever, Cairo, the intellectual centers of the world. It's interesting to me, this ancient city of great learning has not eliminated false religion. I mean, I could see if this was some backwoods corner. I could see if this was just some place, you know, way off in the middle of nowhere. And you'd say, well, it makes sense that the people in, you know, Timbuktu or in the middle of some small town, the farm country, whatever the case may be, that they worship some kind of local deity. That makes sense. They've been doing it for 3 or 4 or 5 or 10 generations. But wait a minute. Here, in the capital of all these intellectuals, of the great philosophers that was the footprint and the beginning of Western philosophy, which exists even to today, why would they still also be a place of false religion? Now, you could read this and dismiss that phenomenon, these things going together, as just some old world thing. Well, this is before the dawn of, you know, of a lot of Copernicus and Galileo and in science and all the things that we take for granted today in the modern world. That's just the way they did it there. But I would suggest to you something else, that although the objects of our worship have changed, we're a little more sophisticated, our objects of worship don't typically have sort of a little, you know, this little object right in our front lawn or on a corner on a hilltop somewhere. They become other kinds of objects, right? Ideas or images or whatever they may be. Although the objects of our worship have changed, I would say that we're in a very similar situation. In the last 100 years, more than that, but the great thinkers of our world have said, so many words, modern society is on a steady, irreversible course towards secularization. In other words, a world where we don't have transcendence, a world where we don't have religion, is on an irreversible course towards secularization where conflicting ideas about truth claims and all these wars of religion that have caused so much trouble, they're going to be a thing of the past. Okay, that's what people have been saying for 100 years. We're going to get past all this. When we can finally get over all these superstitious notions, when we can get over all this conflict about religion, we'll come to a place of peace and rest, and we won't have so much conflict anymore, and no more wars of religion. In modern world, in this, where the advancement of science, where we kind of worship the advancements of science, not just as good things, but as ultimate things, there will be less and less room, less and less desire, less and less need for God or transcendence. Some of you are old enough to know this magazine cover. It was made famous in the 1960s. God is Dead, at the time, Time magazine was thought of as, it was one of their most controversial ever at the time. It doesn't seem a big thing now. And it was a bestseller, just like we say sex sells. Sometimes criticizing religion can sell. This was a big issue. But they were making a point that I'm making, that I'm saying has been made, that modern society is on a steady, irreversible course. God's eventually going to go away and all will be well. But they were invoking, the title of that article, God is Dead, really came, it was 100 years old, from the person, not Socrates or Plato, but the most well-known father of modern philosophy. His name is Friedrich Nietzsche. Some of you have never heard of him, some of you have, who said 100 years before 1960, he said, God is dead. But here's the funny thing about it. Forget about 100 years, even in the 60 years since that magazine cover came out, it turns out not to have been true, okay? That is, truth conflicts have not ended, wars of religion have not ended, and religion has proliferated. Even what we're doing here, kind of church kind of religion, you know, revealed religion. A lot of churches today that were around 1960 are empty, but there are other ones, I would suggest to you, ones to take seriously the words of this book, in spite of modern contradictions against it or objections against it, are growing in great number. Also, there's other religious movements of various different kinds and number, and religion continues to be, all the way into 2024, a central focus of politics. Now, not all that's good, of course, that's what you're thinking. My point isn't that it's all good. It isn't all good. There are some growth in religious movements that aren't good. Religion and politics, I think, is an unhappy marriage in many cases, but it highlights the point that the human spirit cannot live permanently in a world that does not have transcendent, that does not believe in God, in a world that stops asking the question, why? See? Doesn't matter what you tell people. Doesn't matter how you socialize them. Doesn't matter what you spoon feed them in the fourth grade. All the crazy things. Let me tell you something. The human spirit's still going to say, I got to know who I am. Why am I here? What's the point of life? There has to be something more than what I see and what I own and what I possess. And this is what Paul's doing here. A master move in verse 23. It's both insightful and courageous. He says, listen. This is a lesson for all of us, Evangelism 2024. He says, listen, I want to say something. Before I really try to talk to you about God and who he truly is, I want to compliment you. You guys, if you're nothing, if you're not a very religious crowd, because between the time I got off the horse to the time I'm here at the Areopagus with these fancy people, I've seen hundreds of gods. You're nothing if you are not religious. But there's something fundamentally wrong with your religion, because I saw one that was to the unknown God. And that's just, he's using this as a clever way to get in. But here's what he's also telling us. Pay careful attention. They didn't create this 1,001 altar because they just were bored or because somebody wanted to, build one more. Why would you need another one? It reveals the nature of their religion. Listen very carefully. It was a religion. He didn't say, I saw a house. He said, I saw an altar. And all of these objects of worship had altars, and it reveals what they thought religion was. Whoever the God was at the other end, what religion is, what worship is what do you have to give to God? Where's your money? Where's your goodness? Where's your pound of flesh? You have to give something to God because God maybe wants it, because maybe God's not so happy with you, because what it means to be in a relationship with God is quid pro quo. And Paul says, you got that wrong, right? You got that wrong. And Paul says, I want to talk to you about who the true God is. God is not someone who wants something from you. God is someone who's come to give something to you. And even though we can criticize people in the ancient world, and we can criticize people who aren't in church today, who still have, this is native to humanity to believe. That's why a lot of people aren't in church today. I got enough problems. I got enough burdens. Rob, thanks for the invite to church, but I don't need, on top of my everyone else in my life, God telling me what he wants from me. That's how people think religion is. But you know what? The Christians think that too, right? False gods are not just for non-Christian people. There's people in the Christian church who believe it. One of the guys in the article I would encourage you to read the article. It's very fascinating, that old 66 article from Time magazine. They talked to some pastors too, and one thoughtful pastor said this. They said, Pastor, writer, is this theologian? What do you think about this whole issue of God is dead? He says, I don't think God is dead. Yeah, God isn't dead. But he said, I'll tell you what I do think. The reason we have a problem is, quote, churches are filled, with practical atheists, disguised non-believers who live during the rest of the week as if God didn't exist. See, and I'll tell you what the problem is. God isn't dead, but his people have exchanged an image of the true God, holy, righteous, sovereign, providential in all matters. They've changed him in for some other, not little statue, but for some idea. They're in some quid pro quo game of earning God's favor, in a sense. That's a false God. And when the people of God wake up and start worshiping the true God, things will change. Amen? Amen. Beware of false gods. Number two, turning the corner in the positive. Paul says, the true God, and listen, this is for every person in this room, and even the most mature Christians, the wisest, thoughtful Christian in this room, whoever you may be, the true God is bigger than you imagine. That's what Paul's trying to say. It's too big. And your imagination cannot, the eye has not seen, the ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the thoughts of mind and men and women, the things that God has prepared for him that love him. If you think you've got God figured out, think again. Verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not live in temples built by human hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he is the giver. himself gives everyone life and breath, listen, and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations. I'm going to get myself in trouble, but race is a social construct that's made a mess of the world. There's only one race. It's called the human race. Okay? God did this. The whole earth, and marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. Let me say this to the point of this series, a new mission. An effective mission, that's what we want to do. We want to reach, we want to make the most of our lives and share the gospel. An effective mission requires an understanding of God and the gospel that addresses the whole person and the whole world. We live in a world, even churches like this one, where we have a privatized faith. Come here, receive Jesus as your Savior. I'm all for that. But we're making a private decision for my heart, for my soul, but the rest of my life betrays that. Okay? Amen. A decision for Christ, here's the point. That's what Paul's saying to you and me, is a decision to put your whole life into a new context. Not your heart, not your soul, but your whole life into a new. God doesn't have a place in your world, whether it's on Sunday or on your mantle or on the top of some mountain. You have a place in His. Okay? It's huge. And even the words he used here, okay? Verse 26. He made everything from one man. They should inhabit the whole earth. Now watch this. He marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. This is such strange language. What does it mean? And I'm sure half of you are going to go, I don't believe that, but this is what it says. It's saying, listen, God has not only created the world, not only knows from the end to the beginning, but he knew not only when this country and that country was going to rise and fall, he knew when you were going to come into the world. He knew where you were going to come in the world. He knew what street you were going to live on. And he has a purpose for your life. And if you second guess that, if you say, I don't know if that's true and I'm a thoughtful Christian like I think I am, let me tell you something. You're not worshiping a false God, but you worship something less than the true God. See? Beware of false gods. Because just like non-Christians and just like people out there in the everyday world, Christians too want to fashion a God according to their imagination, fashion a God according to their needs. And I don't know how many people that I have met who say to me, Christian and non, I can't believe in a God who, fill in the blank, who would say this is right or this is wrong, who would say you shouldn't do this, who would allow something like this to happen. And as soon as you do that, as understandable it might be, you're worshiping a false God. Okay? The true God is much, much bigger than you think. But what this word means, marked out, it's one word in Greek. It means foreordained. Foreordained. Now, what exactly is he talking about? Some of you don't like that concept. Some of you don't understand that concept. But instead of being a scary concept, it ought to be a joyous concept. I'd rather live in a world where my father knew everything that I was going to hit when I wake up and hit the floor. He knew my yesterday from my tomorrow, and he has a plan for my life. I'll take that all day long. Is that the world you live in? Maybe Paul was thinking of these words. Many places I could go. Isaiah chapter 46, when he was writing and speaking here to the group at Athens. I make known the end from the beginning. The Lord speaking to Isaiah 700 years ago from the time that Paul's in Athens. From ancient times, what is still to come. He said, listen, I know what's going to happen 1,000 years from now, is what he's saying. I say my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. Okay? From the east, I summon a bird of prey. Isn't that great? I said this last hour. My mother, maybe your mother too, used to say this all the time to me. She would announce something, whether we did something wrong or we didn't tell. She'd say, "Oh, I heard this is your girlfriend, or you didn't do your homework." And I'd say, "Well, how did you know that?" Little bird told me. Little bird told me. But this is really what God is saying. He's making it a point. From the east, I summon a bird of prey from a far off land. A man to fulfill my purpose. He's saying, listen, if I want to send a message to somebody who lives in Webster and I want to talk to somebody in Lisbon, Portugal and send them on a plane, I'll do that. And God says, I do that all the time. Okay? What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. Is that your vision of God? Is that the God that you worship? Do you believe he has that kind of sovereignty, that kind of providence, that kind of knowledge, that kind of engagement in your life? If you don't, you're worshiping a false God to a degree. So am I. That's what Paul's saying. I was talking to a friend of mine recently, maybe within the last month or two, three. We were playing tennis. He goes to this church, good guy, but you don't know everybody's story until you do. And we had some extra time waiting around at the end of a tennis match, and he told me a little bit about his story, his business. I knew he had a successful business, but I didn't know the story. And after he told it to me, I asked him this week, I said, can I share this? And so these are his words that I think illustrate this very point. From a far off land, right? A man to fulfill my purpose. This is about a great father in heaven, that's how he writes, who cares even about a small business. Rob, thanks for asking. For 7 years, I worked hard and gave everything I had to start an engineering business. But after years of trying, I found myself in six figures worth of debt and no strong business plan that would be successful. I had decided without consulting God to get out of the business and to get a job to pay off my debt. This was a very difficult conclusion, and I felt defeated and like I had failed. At the time, he was a guy with, I think, five young kids. As I prayed to God to help me pay off my debt, I prayed to God to help me pay off my debt, but the Holy Spirit told me he wanted me to stay in the business, but to give him the business. This word from God was very strong and clear. I knew I was to continue with the business, even though there was no clear path for success. For 2 months, I worked it, and nothing changed. I went further into debt. Despite this, though, I had a great sense of peace. Knowing I was doing what God wanted me to do, it was his business now. I worked for him. After a few months, I received a phone call from a professor from the University of Wisconsin. He told me he was trying to solve a difficult science problem. This man's an engineer. His firm is engineering, an engineering firm. As I was thinking about the problem, walking around my house, God dropped in my head the solution. He gave me a whole different way of solving this problem, and immediately I knew it was a good idea. Here's my favorite line. I know where I was standing when the thought came in my head, right? From one man, he made all the nations of the world. They should inhabit the whole earth and marked out their appointed times and their history and their living room and the boundaries of their habitation, okay? It took a year to refine and develop the idea, but it was successful. I patented this new method. And now, some couple decades maybe, it has been used all over the world. Everywhere I go, I tell the story how God owns my business and took my failure and made it his success. From a far off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. What was true of him is true of you. If you can wake up, if I can wake up and say, listen, Jesus didn't just die for my sins. He didn't just love me. He created the world. He put me in the world. He knows me better than anything else. And finally, perhaps my last point, God is not only bigger than you ever imagined, he's closer than you think. Don't raise your hand, Christian, if you feel God's not that close. I used to be close with him, but I don't feel that way anymore. He's closer than you think. Last few verses of this passage. Paul's not done. God did this so that, they should tell us in seminary, always look for the so that's, right? He did this so that, what is the purpose of creation? What is the purpose of providence? What is the purpose of my life? What is the purpose of your life? He did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out and find him. I love this. Though he is not far from every one of us. He doesn't say, no, he's not far from the people that do good. He's not far from the people that think right. He's not far from the moral people. He's not far from the X people, the Y people, the D people. No, he says, he's not very far from every one of us. Everybody, including you, including me, including your uncle, your friend, the people you work with, the intelligentsia of our day today. Therefore, well, I'm sorry, some of your own poets have said we are his offspring. I love that. You are his. And you know what Paul's quoting in the end of verse 28? A Stoic poet. Aratus, I think the name is. Think about the genius of Paul. He says, listen, you know, this is revealed truth, but all truth is God's truth. And I'm going to find something right out here, right out of your own bookshelf, which you ought to do and I ought to do, to show you that God created everything. Right? It's for you too. Therefore, circle that as well. Since we are God's offspring, since you are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like silver or gold or stone, an image made by human design or skill, or I might add, or your imagination. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man, his name is Jesus, who he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Here's the simple restatement of the third point. God doesn't need you. He doesn't need anything. But he wants you. Let that sink in. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need your money. He doesn't need your time. He doesn't need your good works. He doesn't need anything from you, right? He created the world. He created you. It's all his. He has no needs whatsoever. He wants you. Well, you say, good, what do I need to do? Repent. That's what you need to do. Christian and non. Well, what is repentance? Some of you, again, it's like a word like sovereignty. You don't like it. It's because you don't, maybe I don't fully understand it. You think repentance means God doesn't like you and he wants to, you know, put you down. That's a false God. That's the farthest thing from the truth. Repentance simply means it's a way to paraphrase it might be, you take a U-turn. That's what repentance means. It's like, oh, by the way, that train that you're on, it's headed for a mountain. You need to turn around. Right? That person you're about to marry, it's not a very good idea, whatever the case may be. It's a U-turn. It's a change of mind, a change of heart, and ultimately a change of direction. So we're going to close with some thoughts on repentance very quickly. What does it mean if you're a Christian here today? Many of you are. Perhaps a majority of us are Christians in this room. But you might say, don't raise your hand, Rob, I think honestly that I have ideas about God that are less than true, that less than honest. I've been playing a little bit of, you know, I'll do my thing, God, and you answer me with goodness and favor and reward. I've been playing a little bit of this game of God needs something from me and he's going to be satisfied when I give it to him, even though I'm a Christian and I read the Bible. So what you need to do is repent of your false sense of who God is. You need to quit playing a religious game with God and recognize, God, forgive me for being so foolish. To think for a minute that I had anything that you need, that you are in need of any kind, that my good works make you a better person, that add something to your life, and recognize that all of sin that comes short of the glory of God, including me, even as a Christian, I'm a sinner, and it's not about what I can give you, it's about what you have given me and how I can simply live in gratitude for you. And I'm repenting, I'm going to put down some of my untrue ideas about God, and I'm going to do my best to embrace the truth. That's what repentance means for you. Now, what if you're not a Christian? What does it mean to repent? It means to change your mind and your heart about whatever unknown God you serve. Maybe it's the God of material success. Maybe it's the God of, you know, who has the most toys wins. Maybe it's a God of, I want to be a good person, and if I reach some level of goodness, God will accept me. All of those gods are false gods. And what God is saying to you is, listen, I love you, friend. I don't need you, but I want you. I sent my son into the world, last verse we read. Why did he come? He came to do two things. To live the life that you could never live. See, Jesus, if God wanted, if it was all just about the cross, the whole thing could be done in one day. Jesus lived for 30 years. Why? Because before he died, he needed to live the life that you couldn't live. He said yes everywhere you're supposed to say yes. He said no everywhere you're supposed to say no. He honored the Ten Commandments in the truest meaning of the word, Sermon on the Mount. He did that all. He was the only person that did it. Your grandmother didn't do it. Mother Teresa didn't do it. Your best friend didn't do it. Your husband didn't do it. Your wife didn't do it. Billy Graham didn't do it. He's the only person that ever did it. Period. Paragraph. But he did it for you. He did it for you. But he's not done yet. Then, after he lived the perfect life you couldn't live, then he went up on a cross, which is, the ultimate thing that the whole Old Testament worship system was pointing to. Why did Israel spend 1,000 years slaying animals, the bloody religion? To simply ingrain in their mind and their heart that the only way to receive a connection with God was through atonement. Someone had to take the bullet for you. And what did John the Baptist say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So if you're not a Christian, you need to recognize God's not asking you to do something you could never do. He's not asking you to come to some altar and give him something, to pay him off, to satisfy him with your good works. That's a false God. It's going to get you nowhere. It's he that's done something for you. And all you need to do is turn from what you're trusting in and open your heart to God and see and receive the greatest thing the world has to give. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together right now. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Just want to apply this message, everyone in their own heart and way to do it. I'd say this first. If you're a Christian like me, I believe I'm a Christian for the reasons I just stated, but you'd say, you know, Rob, I'm being honest with myself before God today. I know today, on this March day of 2024, that in some ways I have been worshiping God in imperfect ways. I've been deal-making with God. I'm a Christian, but I have worshiped God, if not a false God, God in a false way, and I want to change today. Raise your hand. Thank you. I see them all over the auditorium. Second, if you'd say, I'm here for whatever reasons, my first time to church or my 100th time to church, but I always thought what Christianity was a deal maker, was making a deal with God. That what it means to be a Christian is to do my best, to try my hardest, to give God a better day than I did yesterday, to clean up my act, and that God would accept me maybe if I achieved some kind of goodness, some kind of new level of Christian godliness. And even though I know that's not true because I've heard the gospel, I'm living in that way. I've never received the gospel once, first and foremost, for my life. I've never come to receive the gift of forgiveness. I've never just let it all down and let God give me what I could never find. And I want to receive that. I want to become a Christian today. If that's you, just put your hand up in the room. I just want to pray for you. Thank you. I see hands. Let's pray and we'll be done this morning. God, thank you for this time. Thank you for this day. Lord, we come to you, all of us, in one way or another, with a desire to repent. What does that mean? To change our minds. If we're Christians, about the God that we've been carrying around in our hearts, the somewhat, you know, idol of a kind that is something like Jesus, but it's not the true, the full God. Help us, Lord, today. Strengthen our hearts. Open our minds that we might see wonderful things out of your law. Help us to see you for who you are, not for who we want you to be. Help us, Lord, to know in our hearts, to know in our minds, that if God were small enough to be understood, he wouldn't be big enough to be worshipped. But if he's big enough to be worshipped, he's big enough to be trusted, even with plans that we don't understand. Help us to trust you. Hear our prayers. And Lord, for anyone here this morning who maybe for the very first time, through your Holy Spirit, not through my words, but with my words and through your Spirit, you've opened their eyes, opened their heart to an understanding of the true God, the true gospel. And it's touched their hearts. It's opened their minds. Lord, may you make them confident of your presence. And may you lead them, Lord, into a life-changing, ongoing relationship with Jesus. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.